Blog Talk Radio.
There is a watchman on the wall, bringing forth the written word of God to one and all. Are you getting ready? Will you stand or will you fall? Listen to the watchman on the wall. Listen to the watchman on the wall. Listen to the watchman on the wall.
Rise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. A new day has dawned. All over the earth, men and women are arising. It's time for the sons of God to awake. It is a day of justice, recompense, restoration, revival, and resurrection power.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Vincent Xavier. Good to be with you. You're listening to The Watchman here on the Omega Radio Network. We are in for a ride this morning. Even I am getting downloaded by the Holy Spirit. I am amazed at what we are going to be talking about today, and I hope that together we could have some dialogue after I present the information. You be the judges, and I think it's a good thing to judge. The righteous and spiritual man, according to the word of God, judges all things. Don't be swept away with the lies that no one's supposed to judge anything. Just don't judge people for doing wrong if you're doing the same thing wrong, because you'll be judged the same way you pass it out. But as far as being judicial, to know the difference between what is right and wrong, to be able to judge, you know, the spiritual man and woman will judge everything to see and make sure it lines up with the word of God. So I'm going to present some things to you today, and I want to begin in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Tough verse, but here's the key. 1 Peter 4:7. But end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. And that word love is charity, which means show your love by action in serving one another. For love, charity, shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. All right, so the key here is the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. hand. That's where we're going to begin today. Again, we have a lot of news going on around and about us. We're going to look at a few articles. But first up today, the White House has pulled out of the summit with North Korea's Kim Jong-un. This just minutes ago, President Trump says White House is pulling out of North Korea's summit scheduled to take place June 12th in Singapore. And here's what he said in a letter to Kim Jong-un. Sadly, based on the tremendous anger and open hostility displayed in your most recent statement, I feel it is inappropriate at this time to have this long-planned meeting. Well, this is a developing story. We'll see what happens with it. We'll revisit that again. But, you know, didn't you just kind of get that feeling? Is it just a continuation of the drama, you know, of all of these things going on? Or is it connected to what God is telling us through the word in our generation? The end of all things is at hand. I absolutely believe that when Peter wrote his letter to his congregation, he was telling them the same message. The end of all things is at hand. And I believe he was referring to the 70 AD event that was to take place when Titus and the Roman armies came into Jerusalem and sacked it. And they put a pig on the altar and all that stuff and burned the temple and threw down every stone that was upon another. I mean, they completely defiled and wrecked the temple of God. Now, do the words of Peter have any meaning to us 2,000 years down the road, or according to God's timeline, 2 days down the road? Does his message mean anything to our generation? Well, let's take a look at a few things that are actually happening out there, and maybe it will help us to understand what time it is. Here's an article concerning the Jewish people preparing to rebuild the temple. It's the first fruits ceremony reenacted. On Monday, at the promenade in Arman Hanatzviz, overlooking the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, a group of Kohenim, which are Jewish men of the priestly caste, descended from the biblical figure Aaron, recreated the ritual of the first fruits as it was performed in the temple. The event was organized by the Mikdash, or the Temple Educational Center, the United Temple Movements, and the nascent Sanhedrin, an initiative to reinstate the biblically mandated court of 71 elders. So Rabbi Baruch Kahin led a group of four priests dressed in the biblically mandated garments required for the temple service. Rabbi Kahin has played a central role and educated Kohenim in all aspects of the temple service. The reenactment was intended as part of this essential stage of preparing for the future when the third temple will be built and these rituals will again be performed. The Torah commands the bringing of the first fruits from the period between the pilgrimage festivals of Shavuot, which is also known as the Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So thou shalt take, in Deuteronomy 26:2, of the first of all the fruit of the ground which thou shalt bring in from thy land that Hashem thy God giveth thee, and thou shalt put it in a basket and shall go unto the place which Hashem thy God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. That's the scripture again is Deuteronomy 26:2. Bikurim, which is first fruits, or bikurim, as some would say, are brought from the seven species that have a special significance to Israel: wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olive oil, dates, and honey. So a land of wheat and barley and vines and figs, trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, Deuteronomy 8:8. So a model of the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, the seven-branch candelabrum, a model altar, and a rack for the showbreads were arranged also as an educational illustration. The models were made from wood. However, full-size versions made of gold and silver have been constructed and are ready for use in the third temple. Two sheep were brought as an illustrative example, but were not slaughtered. Instead, the proper cuts of meat were brought and arranged on the model altar. Showbreads were presented as were loaves of bread specially baked and presented as the two loaves of bread that are to be brought as a wave offering in the temple of Shavuot or on Shavuot. So the scripture, Leviticus 23:17, you shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Hashem. At the end of the ceremony, the Kohanim perform the priestly blessing. May the Lord bless you and guard you. May the Lord make his face shed light upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his face unto you and give you peace. And that, of course, is number 6, 23 to 27. And what we have, ladies and gentlemen, is a complete reenactment of temple worship that the people of Israel are longing for, have been praying for, have been seeking and desiring since they became a regathered nation in 1948, particularly in 1967. There has been a tremendous amount of growth in Israel. Now the move of the U.S. Embassy into Jerusalem, the declaration that Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel, operated and controlled by the Jewish state, the Jewish people. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the thing that the Jews want more than anything, those Jewish people in the Middle East, they want their temple, and they want to operate in their temple according to Torah, the way it was in the days of Moses and the days of King David and Solomon and all the, you know, the people that were around in those times. This is what they're longing for. Now, the Bible says that in the last days, there will be a temple in Jerusalem and worship will be commencing in that Jewish temple. Now, we have to believe that the moves that are being made in the Middle East and the great provocations are going to continue as this forward motion goes on, and Israel is going to get what they asked for. They're going to get the temple. Unfortunately, while they believe that this is a very good thing, we're told in Scripture that it is a pivotal sign of the times, because it is within that restored temple that the Antichrist will literally come and set himself up in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Now, in the Temple Mount, if you go to Jerusalem today, and it's been this way for a long time, you have the Dome of the Rock, which is placed where the temple once stood. The actual temple of God, that massive area, that compound of absolute amazing, where you could just envision what the temple was really like. It was not a small little thing. Well, right there, the Islamic world, the Muslim world, has put their Dome of the Rock, their temple, basically saying that it's almost like the Antichrist already there saying that Allah is God. You know, this Antichrist spirit, and definitely Islam is Antichrist because they deny the Son, and he who denies the Son denies the Father. Even the Jewish people that deny the Son have also denied the Father. They're not worshiping the true living God. That's the Scripture. That's what we're told. And if we're going to go by the Scriptures, then we have to know what's going on. But you have a terrific blindness, and the evangelicals that are pushing for this as well. Well, you have to ask yourself a number of questions. But here's the amazing thing as we begin our dialogue today. We begin with the understanding that the end of all things is at hand. We begin with the understanding that there is a temple being rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem. And we do recognize that that temple will be used in end time prophecy. But I want to go next, because this kind of connects along with that, and this is dealing with Russia's, now look how this all connects, the end of all things is at hand, Scripture, the third temple, reenactment, because they're looking for the third temple to be built, it's going to happen, you're going to see it with your own eyes, I believe, very soon, and it's going to provoke outrage in the Middle East, like the moving of the embassy did. But now, on the other side of the world, Russia's newest weapon can create 300-foot tsunami and destroy any coastal city. And what is that new weapon that Russia has? It is the underwater drone, which is a 2-megaton nuclear warhead. Here's the article. Russian President Vladimir Putin has unveiled a new weapon. The unmanned underwater Poseidon drone carries nuclear warheads and is capable of creating a 300-foot tsunami that would destroy any coastal city. Must I remind our listeners that several years ago, in a dream, I walked out onto the ocean. I looked out at the sea, and I saw what appeared to be hundreds of miles away, a massive wall of water. When I was turning away, a friend came up. What did you see? I looked around. I saw the great big call letters H-I and then a D on a big green sign, realizing that H-I is Hawaii and that that tsunami, that wall of water that stretched from San Diego all the way up into Washington was coming on the west coast of the United States. The volcano that is erupting in Hawaii right now could be a trigger point. It could also be an opportunity for Russia to launch one of these drone weapons to create a tsunami, kind of assisting, that would hit the west coast of the United States. That too is going to become a reality in our world. So in his State of the Nation address, Putin proudly touted Russia's newest weapon. During the address to the Federal Assembly, Putin described a plethora of nuclear weapons he said Russia was developing. But one of these proposed weapons, an autonomous submarine, stood out among the depictions of falling warheads and nuclear-powered cruise missiles. The Russian government reportedly leaked a diagram of such a weapon in 2015 that suggested it would carry a 50-megaton nuclear bomb, about as powerful as Tsar Bomba, the largest nuclear device ever detonated. Well, the nuclear-powered underwater drone capable of destroying enemy naval bases and causing huge tsunamis is under construction in Russia, according to a state news agency, TASS. The Poseidon will be able to carry a nuclear warhead with a capacity of up to 2 megatons, a source told TASS. So the drone will have a speed of 60 to 70 knots, will be operational at a depth of more than 1 kilometer, according to the chief naval commander, and as reported by the Mirror UK, the trials of the drone's basic element, the small-sized nuclear power plant, have already been carried out. Here's a quote. It will be possible to mount various nuclear charges on the torpedo of the Poseidon multipurpose seaborne system with the thermonuclear single warhead to have the maximum capacity of up to 2 megatons in TNT equivalent, the source claimed. With its nuclear munition, the underwater drone is primarily designed to destroy reinforced naval bases of a potential enemy, the source added. Well, Rex Richardson, a physicist, told Business Insider, and I quote, "A well-placed nuclear weapon of yield in the range 20 MT or megatons to 50 megatons near a sea coast could certainly couple enough energy to equal the 2011 tsunami and perhaps much more. Taking advantage of the rising seafloor amplification effect, tsunami waves reaching 100 meters or 330 feet in height are possible." Now, again, this is coming from Rex Richardson, and he is a physicist. So according to a Kremlin translation of Putin's remarks, the Russian president said that the autonomous drone would quietly travel to great depths, move faster than a submarine or boat, have hardly any vulnerabilities for the enemy to exploit, and carry massive nuclear ordnance. "It is really fantastic," he said. "There is simply nothing in the world capable of withstanding them." So Russia's president also claimed that the Poseidon will have hardly any vulnerabilities and said it would carry a massive nuclear ordnance. Russian Navy Commander-in-Chief Sergei Korolev later said that the new weapon would enable the fleet to accomplish a broad range of missions in waters adjacent to the enemy territory. So this is not the first time that Russia has touted a weapon that nothing in the world could stop. We just heard that a few months ago. Now an underwater device that would actually create tsunami waves. Ladies and gentlemen, I go back to 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. The North Korea deal that was supposed to take place in June, gone, off the table. We'll see if that's just more drama being played out or what the deal is. We're hearing the thoughts of a third temple being built. We're now hearing about nuclear warheads that can create tsunamis, massive weapons. What is all this? What is this all saying to us? I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to begin there in Isaiah chapter 13, and we're just going to read some history, all right? Because they tell us that those that ignore history are bound to repeat it. And we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that God's word speaks to every generation, to every person on planet Earth. If you understand the authority of Scripture, that what was done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And so these messages of warnings and God actually allowing them to happen are consistent biblical doctrine. Very clear. And in the days of Israel, there was a time when they had sinned grievously against the Lord once again. And so the message came from Isaiah, and it began this way. The burden of Babylon, I'm in Isaiah 13, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountains, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. There's a caliphate. The Lord of hosts musters the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Didn't Jesus say that in Luke 21? Men's hearts failing them for fear of what they see coming upon the earth. Jesus was looking to the future. This event in Isaiah was way in the past. And yet you could see again the authority of Scripture, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't need to write a new book. It just because covenants have changed does not mean that God has changed. Any nation that sins against the Lord in the manner that Israel did is going to meet with the same consequences. There's no doubt. So, where do they come from? Far country. From the end of heaven, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. And again, the admonition, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. How many of you know that the day of the Lord, if you put that in your computer and you just typed in the day of the Lord, you'll get tons of scriptures on that, the day of the Lord. And you will recognize throughout the history of mankind, the last 6,000 years, that there have been many day of the Lord events. The days of Noah was a day of the Lord event. The days of King Nebuchadnezzar destroying the temple, the Babylonians, was a day of the Lord event. The Assyrians that we're reading about right now, destroying the temple, leading the people of Israel into captivity, a day of the Lord event. 70 AD, a day of the Lord event. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a culmination of all the rivers and streams of Scripture that talk about the day of the Lord that are actually going to culminate in Revelation chapter 16 with the final outpouring of the seven vials of the wrath of God. The day of the Lord is upon the nations of the earth today. But verse 7 says, therefore shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt, they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them, they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth, they shall be amazed one at another, their faces shall be as flames. Wow, what a description of the horror, of the terror that is going to hit the nations of the earth. And all these ideas that, you know, we're tough guys and we're strong and fear nothing and, you know, just be strong, you know, it's all going to be met with such fearful, fearsome events that the most proud, the most bold are going to pale like babies, like a woman in travail. The faces are going to be like flames of fire because they can't endure the pressure and the fear that is coming upon the nations of the earth. Yes, men's hearts are going to melt. This is not make-believe. This is not just looking at history. This has been the word of the Lord from the beginning of time. And boy, is it circulating around the world right now. This is the day of the Lord. And you have to know something about the day of the Lord. It actually begins the day of the Lord. And it continues for years sometimes until it is over. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. It is a season. It is a moment that must be recognized by God's people, and it normally begins when abominable sin becomes acceptable within society. Verse 9 goes on to say, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it, for the stars of heaven." Now listen very carefully. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Now, I want to ask you a question. When you read that, you go look back in time and say, wow, look what the Lord did then. Well, is there any evidence that the Lord has done it beyond then and that he's actually going to do it again? Well, let's read this verse in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And let's just kind of compare Isaiah chapter 13 that was written 1,000 years before the book of Revelation was. And the book of Revelation is a prophecy dealing with the last days. And here's what it says in Revelation 6:12. "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs. And when she is shaken of a mighty wind, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath." This is the day of the Lord. "Is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That right there, that sixth seal, is the beginning or the opening of the day of the Lord upon the nations of the earth, which open the pathways to Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, culminating into 17, 18, and 19 until the Lord actually returns. And you've got to put these events together. And in the mix of all of this disturbance that's going on around the world, the trouble that's taking place around the world, is the release of the wrath of the dragon. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But when this sixth seal opens, it's on. I mean, it is really on. Now, how many of you know that we have just gone through a season where we saw the constellations, the sun, the moon, and the stars giving signs and signals to planet Earth? We know that the blood red moons were from 2014 all the way to 2016, right? 2014, 2015. And then we know that there was a solar eclipse that split the United States of America. And then we also know that the Revelation 12 constellation was in the heavens on September 23rd. All right, 2017. And so there, the signals, the signs in the heavens have been signaling the saints of God on earth as to what is coming. And so we have the sign of Revelation 12 and 13 that has now been reported from heaven. The signal has been sent. The fax has been released. The phone call has come in that this is on the way. Now, because the signal is telling us what's coming, there are other things that are ready to happen that were signaled prior that will also be manifesting on the earth. I believe that we are on the threshold, the precipice, if you will, of the sixth seal in the book of Revelation and its opening. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 13 for just a moment, because it says there in Isaiah 13, in verse 12, "I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake," now we just saw this in Revelation 6, "I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place." We just saw that every mountain and every island were moved out of their place in Revelation 6. I will move and shake the heavens and the earth out of their place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger.
Wow.
Verse 16, their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. It gets intense. It gets very intense. Now, verse 19 says, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. My point in reading that is to show you history. Now, we go to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 4, just a few verses. Here's what it says in verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, with the servant, so with his master, with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, with the lender, so with the borrower, and with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. In other words, it's all going to be leveled. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate, for the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. What is that a description of? The coming disaster of nuclear war, the elements melting. What is God doing again? He's again referring to the day of the Lord, to the day of his wrath, to the day where God's furious anger is released through a people group that really don't understand that God has given them permission. The Assyrians that we're reading about in Isaiah, they had no idea, when you read Isaiah 10, that it was God that was giving them the success to bring the destruction in the form of judgment upon God's own people. They thought it was their own strength and their gods and their weapons that were making them mighty. Russia is claiming to have a great weapon. China, I'm sure, has some pretty sophisticated weapons by now. Okay? And so the war that is coming, they think that their God, their ingenuity, their communism, their whatever, their weapons are the reason for their success. And so if you read Isaiah chapter 10, for example, we know what it says here about that issue. So let me just briefly read it, give you an understanding of what we're talking about here. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, Supreme Court of the United States, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. All right, let's go all the way down. And verse 3, what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your glory? Where is this desolation coming from? Maybe Islam, Russia, China, the caliphate? Well, in verse 4, without me they shall bow down under the prisoners. Now, verse 5, listen, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger. So the Assyrians were God's rod of anger. God's anger was put in the Assyrians, and the staff or the weapon in their hand is God's indignation. So again, God raised up the Assyrians, and they possessed his anger, and they had a weapon, and that was God's indignation. But who did he send them against? Listen, verse 6, I will send him against a hypocritical nation. Now, we know that this is speaking of Israel, but it's also speaking of the United States of America, a Christian heritage nation, a hypocritical nation, right? So God says, I will send him, the Assyrian, against a hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets? Who were the people of God's wrath in this scenario? It was his own people, Israel. Now, watch this in verse 7. Howbeit, talking of this Assyrian, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he said, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno and Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. Listen, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion, allowing the Assyrian to do the judging, and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand is found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. And then God says to this proud Assyrian, shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shall shake it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. What's he saying here? I'm going to use you, Assyria, and I'm going to put my anger, my indignation into you. You're going to exhaust it upon my nation, Israel. You're going to judge this hypocritical nation for their sins. But because you're so ignorant, you don't even know it's me that's given you the power to do this. You think it's you. So I'm going to come and deal with you when I've done using you to accomplish my judgment in my nation to bring reform and repentance. Well, now I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with the Assyrian. And he most certainly did. God did deal with the Assyrians. You had the Babylonian Empire that came and whacked them. Okay? So God uses foreign nations to bring judgment upon the hypocritical people that are supposedly in covenant with him. I want to ask you a question. Does that fit the bill where we are today? Would it be in the economy of God, in the biblical view of things, for God to raise up Russia, China, a caliphate, the Nation of Islam, Iran, Turkey, whatever forces, North Korea, would it be in the way of God, who never changes, to bring foreign nations against Israel and the United States of America, because both nations are hypocritical in the sense that we are sinning blasphemously against God? With all the news and the politics, the reality remains that Hollywood continues to pump out its garbage, its blasphemy through television and movies. Washington, D.C. is corrupt as ever. You know, it's just a reality, ladies and gentlemen, that our societies have been saturated with blasphemy and corruption and lewdness and greed and you name it. And so Israel, the number one capital or gathering place for the homosexuals, is in Tel Aviv, Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah. So is God going to change his ways because he changed covenants? No. Just because we have the covenant of the law and the covenant of grace does not have anything to do with changing God's mind about how he deals with sin with individuals or nations. Could we agree with that? Just because God's mercy triumphs over judgment does not mean if a people or a nation or an individual chooses not to repent, they're never going to know God's mercy. Mercy is for those that desire mercy and confess their sin and repent. Mercy is not given to the blasphemous, wicked, heathen nation that has turned against God, actually fights against God in our actions, and then say, well, we got mercy on us. That's ridiculous. You'd have to be psychotic to believe something like that. You think you or I could go out and sin against God on purpose, even hate him by our actions, and then still say, well, I'm still saved and going to heaven, and I'm still got the mercy of God on me. Are you serious? Do you really believe that? Well, if you read the Bible, that's not going to fly. That's just not going to fly, folks. I want to go back over something that I said just a moment ago, and then we'll open the telephone lines up for some discussion here today. This needs to be very clearly understood that from spring of 2014 all the way into 2017, the heavens were speaking to the inhabitants of the earth through blood red moons, solar eclipses, and constellations, biblical constellations lining up, the very constellation of Revelation 12. Why did our generation look up in those days while there was turmoil all over earth? Because in 2014 and 15 is when ISIS was created by whatever force and was doing what it was doing, and the world went into shock when they saw the barbaric beheadings and all the different things that were going on, along with police shootings and riots in Ferguson, Baltimore, and you know, all, everything started getting turned up, okay, with these blood red moons. So why do you think the blood red moons came right on the heels of a solar eclipse that split the nation and then the Revelation 12 constellation? I mean, do you not find that kind of amazing? Even the Bethlehem star in 2015, the star of Bethlehem that didn't shine for 2,000 years. And everybody interpreted or sought to interpret what this all meant. Well, simplicity tells us, biblical simplicity, is that God was sending a signal, because that's what sun, moon, and stars are for signs and seasons, signals, alerts, red flags, omens. It's all in the Hebrew, Genesis 1:14. God was showing and telling those that have an ear to hear, an eye to see, a heart to understand, that these were signs of the times. What were these signs? Of the coming Revelation chapter 12, where Satan is going to come to planet Earth. In Revelation 12, he gets cast onto the earth, and he's going to take up his position in Jerusalem, in the sides of the north. And he's going to walk into that temple. Satan, the son of perdition, the beast, the little horn, the big mouth, the embodiment of Satan is coming onto earth, and he's having a governmental power with his fallen angels, demonic spirits, and they will possess the souls of men in untold ways we can't even fathom. But we know Revelation 12 is the Satan coming to earth. It says it. And Satan was cast into the earth with his angels. What is he going to do when he gets here? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to sit in that temple, and he's going to begin and commence the greatest tribulation that the nation of Israel has ever known and the nations of the earth have ever known. It has never been before. It will never be again. And that's what heaven was telling us is coming. That's exactly what they're telling us. But before the arrival of Revelation 12 and 13, there are other biblical signs that needed to be paid attention to. For example, we know that the book of Revelation is a prophecy, and we know that the first five chapters are all introductory. And we know when the first seal opens on that book, the prophecy begins. And everybody's been waiting for 2,000 years to understand and recognize, when will this prophecy begin? It's almost like saying, for thousands of years, they prophesied Messiah would come. So people from generation to generation waited and watched. When is the prophecy of the Messiah going to be fulfilled? Well, it came 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years after the first prophecy of the Messiah coming. And so everybody's wondering, when will this prophecy be fulfilled? And many have come to the understanding that we, in our generation, since about 9/11, 2001, have begun to see the opening of the seals. And everything those first five seals talk about, we have proof that in our generation, they have opened. They have been fulfilled. And they are ongoing. They're not just one event and then it's over. Those five seals have opened and continue to open. Now, you could go back in 2,000 years and find some data that will probably complement that idea as well. But there's no doubt in our generation, the five seals have opened. But there is no evidence, there is no proof, there is no data anywhere that the sixth seal has opened. And so while we know that the heavens declared a signal of what's coming in the tribulation of Revelation 12 and 13, we also know that God is a God of order. He is not a confused God. that following the fifth seal will be the sixth seal. And we just read about the sixth seal. That's the time where the day of the Lord's wrath begins on the nations of the earth with an earth-shattering reality. Volcanoes, hurricanes, I mean, nuclear submarines creating tsunami waves. The island of Japan in 2011 was moved out of its place. The greatest mountain, one of the highest in India, was moved out of its place by a massive earthquake a couple years back. Well, there's an event coming going to shake the heavens and the earth. We read that in Isaiah's day. We read that in the book of Revelation. We read that in consistent Bible prophecy. Events so terrible that men's hearts melt for fear of what they see coming on the earth. Our generation has front row seats to the unfolding and the unveiling, which is revelation, being fulfilled before our eyes. How close are we to the Revelation 6, 12 to 17 event? Only God knows what a second is in his economy. If 1,000 years is a day, you know, what is 5 minutes from now in God's economy? But we're watching more signs come together, the third temple being built. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 11, there's a temple built. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a temple built. And Paul was prophesying at the time when that third temple would be built. It's all happening, swirling around us and about us. So what does this mean for you and I? Are we prepared for this level of tribulation? This is called great tribulation. This is a time of great pressure. And God is wanting to make his people pressure proof. There is a remnant, like the Apostle Paul, that will serve the Lord in a manner that is worthy, that will have the intrinsic equipping to withstand the pressure when it hits your life. Paul wrote all about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12 about the persecution, the tribulation that hit his life, the affliction and the trouble that came against him. But it did not turn his heart away from the Lord. He didn't fall away. So Paul the Apostle is one that was following Jesus Christ, and he told his sons, follow me as I follow Jesus. And so that kind of remnant, that kind of people who have the intrinsic equipping on the inside that have been built like that Saturn V rocket that we've talked about on this program before. The Saturn V rocket was built to be able to withstand the pressure that was leaving Earth's atmosphere into space and all those forces that were designed to destroy it. And yet it was built properly, and it made it through. And God is wanting to build a remnant in these days to make it through those 3.5 years of great tribulation that is spoken about in Revelation chapter 13. Let's read about it. Revelation chapter 13 tells us a little bit about what it's going to look like. And I'll just pick it up in verse 5. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 5. Revelation 13:5, there was given unto him, this beast, a mouth speaking great blasphemies. Do you think the world is blaspheming the holy name of Jesus Christ? Yes, you know they are. And power was given unto him, this beast, to continue 42 months. That's the same equivalent of 3.5 years. Verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, not just the nation of Israel, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So for 3.5 years, there is global great tribulation that is so powerful that even the saints are overcome. And yet there is a remnant in Revelation chapter 7 who are intrinsically equipped to go through and endure unto the end. Are you ready to endure unto the end of the days that we are living in? That's the big question. Have we been intrinsically prepared? Is there a building that has been built into us, a mechanism of God that will enable us, like Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, when great tribulation hits your life, so heavy a tribulation that Jesus sweat, as it were, droplets of blood, but not deny the Lord? At a time when the majority, according to the word, will fall away because of the tribulation, because of the pressure. Folks, this is getting down to the nitty-gritty. This is getting onto the inward parts of our preparation as Christian men and women living in the last days. Do you know if you're going to make it through? You have faith? Well, has your faith helped you prepare inwardly? Are you dealing with the pressures of life well right now? Because any pressure that you and I are experiencing right now is just a preview of the massive pressure that the world's entering into. Are you ready for it? Well, I'm going to open up the telephone lines, and if anybody would like to talk with me about this issue, the number to call is 818-369-0326. 818-369-0326. And then press 1 on the dial pad. And I want to ask you a question. Did not the Apostle Peter write in 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing that all these things are coming down the pike, what manner of persons ought you to be in all godliness and holy conduct? And there are people touting that we're all just sinners saved by grace. Mamma mia. Let's take our first call. Coming in, 413 area code. Good morning. God bless you. Welcome to the broadcast. You're on the air.
Good morning. The scripture that has come on my heart is 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I am saying, brothers and sisters, in this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit corruption. And, you know, we're all going to be standing before a holy and a just God. And the scriptures talk about there being a death process and we're to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Is that not the most, isn't that the grandest way that we can die in the flesh? Because it's not going in. It is not going in. So that it's a death process. Yeah, I mean, we're going to be exiting out of these bodies sooner or later. And are we going to be standing before a holy God having died, really died according to the holy, according to God's holy word, dying the way God has told us to die so that we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant of the Lord?
Well, so, absolutely. And you bring up an excellent point again. If we're not dealing with our carnal mind, our human nature, our fleshly activity in what we're doing in day-to-day living right now, and we allow it to act up and have its way, like, you know, a number of people are saying, we're all sinners, and that's what sinners do. They sin and all of that. So if we allow that to go on, well, what will our flesh do in the time of great tribulation? Isn't it going to kind of flip out and want to go do all kinds of crazy things? But, you know, I had an experience last night. We were at Bible study. You remember, Carla, we were there at Bible study.
Yes.
And we had a great Bible study. Did we not have a great
mm-hmm.
Bible study?
We did.
And then right after that Bible study, Carla, right after that Bible study, a cat attacked my little dog, Max, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Max was
correct.
Terrified. Because 2 months ago or three, he was attacked by another cat, and it was a bloody massacre. The cat put a huge welt on Max. And I think psychologically, Max was terrified by this thing last night in the dark. This cat attacked him. My response after preaching that word was, get your gun and go and shoot that cat. I'm going to kill it. These animals off here. And I listened to myself responding because I love my little dog and I don't like people attacking my little dog. Or I don't like anybody hurting Maxie, right? But I noticed that my response was not the godly response that it should have been. And I found myself getting into drama, and I found myself being moved in a way that I was watching and saying, this is not consistent with what you're teaching. So I had to get immediately back into the presence of God, confess, Lord, I love my little dog. I don't like the fact that this cat attacked it. I don't want these animals up here to hurt him, et cetera, et cetera. But I sinned in my response. I didn't do it right. And I needed to confess my sin so that I can get back into the presence of God, because we're living in days we cannot afford these difficult times. Carl, I want, if you have another thought, please share it. If not, we got a few more people calling in. Anything else you'd like to share?
Yeah, I would. You know, this is where I believe that being kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, that, and there's, this is where the balance is as we're being kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, that there is also a rightful, where we're to defend. I believe there's a rightful way to defend, and God's allowing, praise God, He's allowing things to happen in our lives to get the heart cleaned up, and as you did, you know, confessing, and that when you see, and I've watched it since Max was a pup, you and your wife have labored to train him up. And I've been around dogs. I've had dogs. Max champs them all. And I say that because he's an amazing dog on four legs. And but the labor that's gone into, huh?
I said, we're going to buy him a cape.
Yeah. Super dog. Well, yeah. But because I've watched it since he was a pup, the labor that has gone into his life. And I would see that into the brethren as well. The love that's been poured into our lives, I believe there's a love, a righteous anger that rises up to say, "Hey, no, wrong." And there's a and the Holy Spirit, you know, praise God for the Holy Spirit to bring that rightful balance where we are to defend in a righteous anger, but not get in the flesh either. So, but I believe it's a rightful defense mechanism to, where it's not right, Holy Spirit help, and where it is right, that righteous anger to say no, you know, and so, you know, Holy Spirit help to bring that rightful balance.
Well, amen to that. And that's excellent because God says, do not touch the apple of my eye, right? Do my prophets no harm. So God has a protection over his people. Whoever touches you will touch him. So God will touch. So there is a place for that, but it has to be done right. Carl, I want to thank you for the call. I'm going to move on just a little bit. I see some fresh numbers on here, and I've got a few more calls to take in order. So God bless you, dear lady. Let me take this next call coming in right now from area code 479-715. You're on the air. Welcome to the broadcast.
Hey, Pastor Vincent, how are you doing today?
I am well, sir. How are you, Randolph? Good to hear your voice.
Oh, today is a very beautiful and wonderful day. I just want to go back just a little bit when you was talking about mercy. And,
yes.
And I was checking it out on Proverbs chapter 12, going down to actually 9 through 13. I'll read it out to Amplify because it has a little bit more meaning than anything else. Okay. It says, better is he who is lightly esteemed but works for his own support than he whom assumes honor for himself and lacks bread. A consistently righteous man regards the life of his beast, but even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He who tills his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he who follows worthless pursuit is lacking in sense and is without understanding. The wicked desire the body of evil men, but the root of the uncompromisably righteous yields richer fruitage. The wicked is dangerously snared by the transgression of his lips, but the uncompromisingly righteous shall come out of trouble. And that's just one when he was talking, when he's basically talking about mercy and where we're at. But also in the New Testament, it also says just on mercy alone in Colossians 3:12, and just about almost everybody knows this one. And just like I said, I'm going to read it out of the Amplified. It's going to be Colossians 3:12-14. Let's see, 3:12. It says, "Clothe yourselves, therefore, as God's own chosen ones, his own picked representatives, who are purified and holy and well-beloved by God himself, by putting on behavior marked by tender-hearted pity and mercy, kind feeling, a lowly opinion of yourself, gentle ways, and patience, which is tireless and long-suffering, and has the power to endure whatever comes. Be gentle and forbearing one another, and if one has a difference, a grievance, or complaint against another, readily pardon each other, even as the Lord has freely forgiven you, so much you also forgiven. And above all these things, put on love and enfold yourself with the bond of perfectedness, which binds everything together completely in ideal harmony."
What amazing instructions. If we would just follow those instructions, they are so powerful.
That's the thing.
That's
it. Are we following the instructions on what Father God is saying to us, or Jesus Christ had said to us, or the Holy Spirit nudging us in order for us to be able to become righteous?
Yes, and you bring up an excellent point, because that is how we get intrinsically equipped. Inwardly, we are strong for the tribulation to come because we've obeyed those scriptures along the way, and we've allowed that lifestyle transformation to literally take place in our lives. That is excellent and a great way to begin to wind down our broadcast. Randolph, thank you so much for the call, brother. I appreciate it. I've got time for one more call real quick, coming in from our dear friends in South Dakota. Good morning. God bless you. Welcome to the broadcast. You're on the air.
Good morning, Brother Vincent.
Good morning, Kathy.
I just recently was reading in Luke 10, and it was about when Jesus was here on earth, and he sent out 70 disciples from Capernaum. And here's what I was learning, but I do have a question if I can make it through here. But anyway, when Jesus sent these 70 out, then he said, "I'm going to send you out as lambs among wolves," because people will have to read that whole chapter 10. And that's what Jesus said they were going as, you know, because it's going to be tough out there when you get in the harvest fields of the world, wherever God sends you. And you skip over, and then you can see here where he told them the parable of the Good Samaritan in that same chapter. And there were two people that passed by this man. Like the brother was bringing out, he had been beaten up, and it's in the 30th verse there of Luke 10, he had been beaten up, Jesus was telling this story, and stripped of all his raiment and wounded. And then he was left for half dead. That's what it says. And then here comes this man by. They were walking, you know, and it was a priest, a certain priest. It doesn't go into the Bible here who that was. And he just passed by on the other side. Then the Levite came by. And he passed by on the other side, but a Samaritan came, and he had compassion on this man, and he took him into a inn that's headed, and he helped him with his wounds, gave the innkeeper money, dinero, it says, so that he could be taken care of. And then this man was going on his way, and the next day when I come back, he said, whatever you spend, I'm going to repay you. Well, here's how Jesus ended this up. Which now of these three, because his lawyer had asked him previously who your neighbor really is, and he says, which of these three, well, when I come again, Jesus said, I will repay thee. He didn't say that. That was what the man said about the, he was going to help pay for the bill. Okay, watch, which now of these three thinkest thou was his neighbor that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Why was, my question is this, what was the Samaritan people outcast in those days or what?
Well, absolutely they were. They were treated as the offscouring of the earth. They didn't have really good relationships with Israel as we understand it. It's a great question. It involves a tremendous amount of mercy is in there. But I got to tell everybody, and I appreciate the call so much, and we'll have to go a little bit deeper into that conversation. But as I'm exiting and Patricia is breathing hard down my neck, she's ready to roll. She's got a message today that's going to be so powerful, and I've got to shift. But what I learned today and all that we talked about is that we do have a good shepherd. And my little dog, Max, he has like a lamb nature. And I, as his shepherd, don't like it when he gets messed with, but perfectly. And by doing, as Randolph said, obeying the word of God, we're going to have the intrinsic building up of our most holy faith. We're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind by obeying, and we're going to be ready to go through this tribulation that is coming. That's it for all I could say today. I want to leave you with the most important little song by my dear friend, Keith Green. I hope you'll be blessed. Patricia Joy Xavier with Deliverance. The Christian Bill of Rights is up next.
To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you see a grace and my love so sweet, how you thrive on milk but reject my meat, and I can't help weeping at how it will be if you keep on ignoring my word.
Hello, hello, hello. I am Patricia Xavier, co-pastor with Pastor Vincent Xavier. And I may add that the program of Pastor Vincent Xavier on tribulation was exceedingly informative and really blessed my heart, because folks, we have entered in the very beginnings, in my estimation, of the tribulation. And there has been many things pointed out that are accurate as I was listening. And there is something I would like you to hear that just adds to this whole scenario of the tribulation and the things that we have entered into. Unbelievable, unthinkable, and yet it is happening. It is truly happening. Hopefully this video I want you to hear will be available to your hearing, because I'm going to put it on the speaker. I wasn't prepared to go in any other direction, and you may be able to hear it. This is my hope, and it'll start now.
Mr. Robinson?
Yes. I didn't have time to
You have to give us your name.
Oh, I'm sorry. My name is Mark Robinson. I live at 4015 Sassafras Court. That's right here in Greensboro. I've lived in Greensboro all my life. I didn't have time to write a fancy speech. I didn't have time to, you know, I didn't have the resource of an English teacher to sit down and write a speech with at school today and be, you know, brought over here or practice or anything. What I really came down here for was this. I've heard a whole lot of people in here talking tonight about this group and that group, domestic violence, blacks, these minorities and that minority. What I want to know is, when are you all going to start standing up for the majority? And here's who the majority is. I'm the majority. I'm a law-abiding citizen who's never shot anybody, never committed a serious crime, never committed a felony. I've never done anything like that. But it seems like every time we have one of these shootings, nobody wants to blame, put the blame where it goes, which is at the shooter's feet. You want to put it at my feet. You want to turn around and restrict my right, constitutional right that's spelled out in black and white. You want to restrict my right to buy a firearm and protect myself from some of the very people you're talking about in here tonight. It's ridiculous. I don't think Rod Serling could come up with a better script. It does not make any sense. The law-abiding citizens of this community and many communities around this country, we're the first ones taxed and the last ones considered and the first ones punished when things like this happen, because our rights are the ones that are being taken away. That's the reason why I came down here today. Gun show or no gun show, NRA or no NRA, I'm here to stand up for the law-abiding citizens of this community, because I'm going to tell you that what's going to happen. You can take the guns away from us all you want to. You all write a law, I follow the law, I'll bring my guns down here, I'll turn them in. But here's what's going to happen. The Crips and the Bloods on the other side of town, they're not going to turn their guns in. They're going to hold on to them. And what's going to happen when you have to send the police down there to go take them? The police can barely enforce the law as it is. As what I see, we demonize the police, criminalize and vilify the police, and we make the criminals into victims. And we're talking about restricting guns? How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that when the police department's already hamstrung? You're not going to be able to go down here and take these guns from these criminals. So the criminals are going to hold on to their guns. They're still going to have them. They're still going to break in my house, and they're still going to shoot me with them. And guess who's going to be the one that suffers? It's going to be me. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, it is not going to happen without a fight. And when I say fight, I don't mean shots fired. I don't mean fist thrown. I mean I'm going to come down here to this city council and raise hell just like these loonies from the left do until you listen to the majority of the people in this city. And I am the majority. The majority of the people in this city are law-abiding. And they follow the law. And they want their constitutional right to be able to bear arms. They want to be able to go to the gun show and buy a hunting rifle or a sport rifle. They're no military-grade weapons sold at the gun show. An AR-15 is not a military-grade weapon. Anybody who would go into combat with an AR-15 is a fool. It's a semi-automatic 22 rifle. You'd be killed in 15 minutes in combat with that thing. So we need to dispel all these myths, and we need to drop all this division that we got going on here. Because the bottom line is, when that Second Amendment was written, whether the framers liked it or not, they wrote it for everybody. And I am everybody. And the law-abiding citizens of this city are everybody. And we want our rights, and we want to keep our rights. And by God, we're going to keep them, come hell or high water.
Well, there you have it. The controversy goes on and on and on. But how will it all turn out? How will we begin and how will we continue in the right way under these circumstances? Will we, in the first place, continue in the right way? Will we be part of the righteous work of God in these days in which we're in? It's hard, really, at this point in time to make a decision altogether on how it is all going to pan out. But I'll tell you one thing. I know one thing. I believe, again, that we have entered into the tribulation. And we are going to be hearing more and more about these kinds of things that we are listening to, and we are going to wonder, what do we do? How do we act in a time such as this? What will be our position in all of it? Well, I'll tell you this one thing that I believe very definitely, that everything that we're hearing about and seeing at this time is already put in the books of God, that it will be so. It is His word, and His word will not be changed in any way whatsoever. No matter what we do, His word will continue. Here's another thing to consider that's going on at this moment. And this, again, is showing us where we are in the times of things. Teachers being taught how to teach little kids about gay, lesbian sex. It just takes once for an unforgettable experience to absolutely ruin a child's life. Those that think public school is so great, better pay attention. Filth is going to explode in them, and I suggest anyone thinks this is okay, you better get it right. To talk to a child that has been sexually abused and what they went through, even to this day, is one of the most difficult things to do in deliverance. Children that have been molested and treated in that manner innately are very much in bondage, and it brings sick, perverted nation to a fullness. Teachers need to refuse, parents need to refuse, and the government of schools, what does one expect if they don't refuse? This is thoroughly disgusting, and folks better get off them. They're antidepressants, they are coming for your children. These antidepressants are coming for your children, the medication. And all of the adults that I know in one way or another that are not Christians are on medical drugs. What do we do? What do we do? Well, the purpose of the reason that I wrote the book Deliverance, the Christian Bill of Rights, is to reveal to you that which has been erroneously believed to be a disease, addiction, or any kind of psychological impairment is in fact demonic bondage. And these little children that have been molested, as I said earlier, when it comes time to be involved in such a thing as this, as a child, and then deliverance comes to the foe for them. And we have a difficult time in this work of deliverance because of the damage it's done. It's an incredible damage. And when our schools are teaching little ones, causing them to be sexualized in that manner, we, the body of Christ, are going to be the responsible ones if we don't rise up and say, enough is enough. No, but will we? And is that the reason that the tribulation has begun? Well, the simple step toward ridding oneself of any kind of demonic work of addiction or any kind of molestation, I just want to see them set free. And I don't want to see them continue in that manner anymore because they believe themselves to be guilty. I have not delivered one that had not believed themselves to be guilty. It will not leave their conscience. Their conscience has become seared through it. And they are ashamed. And that is why deliverance is so important for them. And even at that, not easy. But we are to be free. We are to be free of every lie. And we are not to go back into bondage. What God wants is us to be free. He's come to set the captives free, totally free. The stronghold in this example of a molestation was set in a person's mind, but what we believe to be true, or they believe to be true, and what was that? They were the one at fault. They are ashamed. They are guilty. But that is false. It wasn't their doing. It was the doing of the enemy. They were children. And these children that are listening to instructions of teachers in the school, and they are being taught bisexual sex. How debased have we gotten? We're there. We're there. These strongholds have to come down. And they can only come down if we rise up with the knowledge of the word that God has given us, commanding in the name of Jesus that it be pulled down in prayer and then in action. And we'll accomplish this by coming against the lie with boldness. Pray for you to be bold. Pray for me to be bold. Body of Christ, we must be bold in righteousness. And that's why deliverance is so imperative. We don't fight against flesh and blood. This is spiritual warfare. And it is taking the minds of the people all over this nation and all over the world. And we must rise up and start rebuking the devil. Start coming against his work. Start binding in the name of Jesus and casting out all that is captured the minds of our children and of ourselves. If a captive is set free from demonic influence, then everything becomes clear and right. And then that individual is free. Therefore, he is free. And in John 8:36, it's a beautiful scripture worth reading. For whom Christ sets free is free indeed. And look in Galatians 5:1, God says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery through sin. We have power over sin. In Romans 6, the word is clear that we should not sin. God forbid, have we been given grace to sin? And it tells us in the word that we need to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. We must consider ourselves to be dead to sin. Through believing the word of God and through faith, we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And therefore, we stand firm, and we will not be subject again to this yoke of slavery. Why? He came to set us free of bondage. He came to set us free from vexation of demons. He came to set us free from afflictions and infirmities. He came to set us free from evil deception. He gave us a mind that is powerful. And he gave us a mind that is not enslaved. He gave us a mind that is his mind. Will we believe that and receive it? Or will we continue in the mantra of deception woe is me, and look what everybody has done to me? Or have we forgiven all who has offended us? Are we going to overcome the world? Are we going to overcome Satan? Are we going to overcome flesh? He's already done the work for us to make it possible through and by the Holy Spirit, our Paraclete, who will work with us to overcome every evil and our sin nature. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. If a person continues to call himself or herself a recovering alcoholic and maintain the word alcoholic in their vocabulary, would they be saying that God is a liar? And would there be no deliverance? Do you see how this would be a denial of the power of God to deliver any from the slavery of alcoholism or any other stronghold of sin in our life? In other words, it would appear that the power of darkness is greater than God, because we have to confess that we are still in bondage when he came to set us free of bondage. And the stronghold would remain. And in our flesh, we would be trying to overcome when Christ said, I have come to set you free of every stronghold. Doesn't matter if it's drugs, alcoholism, the remembrance of molestation as a child or older. It doesn't matter if it's an offense. It doesn't matter if it's sickness and disease. He came to set us free. And we know this to be the truth. But the world tells us lies because they're deceived. And today, you will remain captive to Satan if you do not understand the darkness that has been perpetrated against you and I and the church. And how does that happen? It happens through a lack of knowledge. Body of Christ, let's start thinking differently. Let's understand the difference between the works of man and the good news of God. And we cannot deny that a person who drinks excessively or abuses himself or has been abused is better off learning how to break his addiction through whatever help man can provide. However, compromising with Satan is not the way of God, nor is it in keeping with his instructions to us. We must always maintain the high road and know that there is no need to compromise, because we know that God is more than able to accomplish what he has promised. We talked about this in our Bible study last night. There is no need to compromise the word of God. We, as a body of Christ, accommodate compromise, regardless of its nature. We place ourselves in danger of the destruction of Satan. I hope this information helps you. I hope you understand. And what the complement of God is the Holy Spirit in your life. God bless you. You are loved.